Okay, welcome everybody. This is our sixth and final session of our Nicene Creed series. We've gone through all the different articles. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ. We believe in his incarnation, his work for us and for our salvation. We believe in the Holy Spirit. Now we're talking about our place in the Creed. This last half of the third article, which talks about the church and how we come into the story of who God is. 2 Peter chapter 1 says, we are partakers of the divine nature. So when we are, when we talk about these high and lofty truths about who God is, we get to take part in that. We get to have a place. So everything that we've discussed and learned about the divine life of the triune God, we are now brought into. So that's what this final section of the Nicene Creed is doing, bringing us into the story of God as the church, as those who have been forgiven of our sins through baptism, whose hope is in the life of the world to come. So you may remember in our comparison of the 325 Creed of Nicaea and the 381 Nicene Creed, this section did not exist in the 325 Creed. This is part of the expansive development of the third article from the Creed of Nicaea to the Nicene Creed. And there's surprisingly little historical commentary about how this section came about. Historians and scholars can look to, okay, we can see where homoousios came from. We can see where this article on the Holy Spirit came from out of controversy. But there's not much that we know about what were the Constantinopolitan council leaders thinking when they brought about this change to the article. It seems like this section wasn't brought about by controversy like a lot of the others were, but it was trying to just include basic Christian doctrines about what the Christian life is, that were things that were well settled by that time. These weren't controversial. So I think that we see in this kind of the aim of the Constantinopolitan Council to make this a more universal statement of Christian belief, outside of the occasions of controversy, making this a universal statement. So we talked last week about how at Constantinople, the controversy was over the divinity of the Holy Spirit, and that's how that first part came about, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, and all that. So out of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit then flows the doctrines of the church and the Christian life. We live in the age of the Holy Spirit. The church is birthed by the Holy Spirit. We are sustained and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit that brings us into the life of the Trinity, that makes us partakers of the divine nature. So it's fitting that this should be kind of under the third article on the Holy Spirit. So we're brought into the fullness of the life and the work of the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the dwelling place of the church. This is where we live, the centerpiece of our life as Christians. And St. Augustine said, the correct sequence of the creed demanded that the church be subjoined to the Trinity as a dwelling to its inhabitants, as a temple to God, as a city to its founder. So he used the word subjoined. Sometimes we might use words like subsumed or joined in with. That through the Holy Spirit, our Christian life is wrapped up in, subjoined in the life of the Holy Trinity, belonging to and sharing in his love, his life, and his eternal joy. So we're going to talk about the Christian life here, and it's the church, that's baptism, that's forgiveness, it's resurrection and eternal life. Those are the things we're gonna go through that kind of encapsulate what the Christian life is about. So first, we say we believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. First thing I want to ask is, why do we say we believe in the church? The church is not God. It's not a fourth member of the Trinity, right? And again, this is subjoined under the Holy Spirit article. So it's not given the same level of designation as the members of the Trinity, but we do believe in the church. We believe that the church is essential to God's work of salvation, that she is the bride of Christ and his body in the world. We believe this. It's a doctrine of our faith. So belief in the church is essential to Christianity. And even when our different theologies of the church, or you might say ecclesiology, is that the word for the theology of the church? Even when our ecclesiologies differ vastly, Christian churches look so vastly different across the global spectrum. All of us, if we're Christians, faithful to the word, we must agree that the church, the body of Christ, is an essential part of our faith because it's the means through which our faith is lived out. So this is what we're confessing, this belief in the doctrine of the church. We believe in what the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have brought about, that the church is the means of God's continued work in the world and the bride who will be united to Christ in the end. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul calls the church of the living God a pillar and buttress of the truth. So kind of the guardian of these truths that God has revealed into the world to send it out into the world. So we talk about four marks of the church, four essential characteristics. Now, when we read one holy, Catholic, and apostolic, I want to emphasize that these are not just ideals for the church to live up to, but elements that make up the fundamental essence of the church. Ortiz and Keating pointed out that to consider them merely as ideals reduces the church to a sociological phenomenon. What they mean by that is if the church is just a social gathering, a sociological phenomenon, then we want to have ideals to strive for, right? If you're the Rotary Club, you have ideals to strive for, or the Quilting Club, you've got ideals and goals and aims that build up your culture, right? It's a sociological phenomenon. But the church cannot be reduced to a social gathering. What these things are describing are the deepest realities of the church from the moment of Pentecost to today, regardless of what the social outlook is and the social makeup of the church is. These are the essential attributes. So despite what we see in the world, despite how fractious or scandalous or heretical or the broken witness of the church through the world that we've given throughout the centuries, those things don't change the deepest reality of the church. So yet these are realities that we want to continue to aspire to live into, to be what we are. We want to be striving to be one as Christ called us to be one. We want to be striving to be holy and Catholic and apostolic. So I would say that these four marks are both a gift and a calling. It's what we are by nature and that which we do strive to become more and more. But I want to emphasize that the broken, visible practice of the church will never overcome the spiritual, invisible reality. So we want our practice to become more like the reality of who we really are. But even when we fail, there's still a reality of what the church is. One, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. So let's look through these one at a time. I'm going to try to move pretty quickly. Just a side note, we've been going through these actually in recent weeks in our catechism class on Sunday mornings. So if you want to join that conversation on Sundays, that's been fun. And before we get into it, I also just want to note that different church traditions will disagree on the definitions and the applications of these terms. So we'll get into some of that, but there's a lot more that different church traditions and different ecclesiologies, how they will read these terms. And I'm going to be representing the Anglican position tonight. So the church is one, that Christ did not die for multiple brides, but for one bride, the church. Christ is not a polygamist. Yeah, he believes in monogamy. He has one bride. that we are one in Christ and indivisible. Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So social barriers are broken down, gender barriers broken down, racial barriers broken down in Christ. We are one across the world, across denominations, across our differences. Christ has made us one. And look at what 1 Corinthians 10, when he's talking about Holy Communion, Paul says, this cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So we are all one body of Christ because we feast together on the one body of Christ. This is pointing us towards how the sacraments are foundational to the unity of the church, which is one reason why I really love how we in the Anglican Church approach Holy Communion, that this is the Lord's table, not the Anglican table. If you're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, you're welcome to share in this one body of Christ. We believe you are one body with us, even if you don't go to church here, even if you're part of a different tradition. We are one in Christ. So we're bearing witness to the unity that goes beyond our institution. So again, the church, we look all over the world and it's broken, it's fractured. But even when we don't see it, the reality is that the church is one in Christ. We even see in Acts there are divisions and there are conflicts in the church. And even there, they were still one, and it's still the same today. Ortiz and Keating again say, the unity of the church was never a sociological reality in any stable sense. What they mean was the gathered group of people, all Christians everywhere, was never united sociologically. It was never a sociological reality that the church was one, but it's a spiritual reality that maintains today. And the church is holy. Holy just means that we're set apart. We radiate God's goodness and glory and love because he is holy. We are holy. We are made holy not because of us, but because of the works of Christ. Ephesians 5:25-27 says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. The church is holy because Jesus has made her holy, because Jesus is cleansing her by his blood and the washing of the word, presenting her holy to himself. Ortiz and Keating say, the church is holy not due to the makeup of its members at any particular time, but because God is holy. The church is holy because God has chosen it, set it apart, and communicated holiness to it. So even though you and I that make up this church, we are not holy in many senses. We live good, upright lives, and we're all good citizens. We're still sinners. But that still makes the church holy. The church is still holy even when its members, even when its leaders are not holy. So the church is holy because it's filled with the Holy Spirit, because we've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, and because we've been joined to Christ in our baptism. The church is Catholic. Catholic is a word that means according to the whole. It means universal. And we do not mean Roman Catholic. We mean Catholic. So the church is global. Throughout all of history, in every nation and place and culture, among the living and the dead who trust in Christ. So the Catholic Church includes those who have gone before us. It includes the church triumphant as well as the church militant. The church triumphant is already with the Lord before the throne of God. And the church militant is the ones here on earth that we still have work to do. The church is global throughout all of time. It's trans-historical, trans-national, trans-cultural, trans-death. That's what the Catholic Church means. That's what we're a part of. Catholic also represents the truth of unity. The unity of truth in the church. So that which is from the apostles and rooted in Scripture. So the Catholic faith is that which has always been believed everywhere, all times. That's what we call the Vincentian canon from Vincent of Lorenz in the 5th century. He said that we believe that which has been believed always and everywhere and by all. That's the standard of Catholicity. So it's also about the truth. And Kevin DeYoung put it this way: to be Catholic does not mean that we are in allegiance to an ecclesiastical hierarchy and an earthly pope. In fact, the claim that a single Roman bishop is the head of the whole church is a rather un-Catholic claim. Catholicity means that we are in allegiance to the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, as Jude 3 says. So, again, Catholic is not allegiance to an institution. It is allegiance to the truth of the gospel that's always been passed down from generation to generation. Ignatius of Antioch, who was in the early 2nd century, so one of the earliest of the church fathers, he said, where Jesus Christ is present, we have the Catholic Church. And that was the first recorded use of the term Catholic Church from Ignatius of Antioch. So the term Catholic started showing up in the early 2nd century with him. The church is apostolic. The church is apostolic because it's founded upon the apostles and bears forth their mission into the world. Ephesians 2:20 is the key text here. The church is the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So Christ founded a church on his apostles, and he committed the truth to them to pass down through the scriptures, the apostolic teaching. And we read in Acts 2 that the church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And so still, if we're going to be apostolic, we devote ourselves to that apostolic teaching. So apostolicity is twofold here. It's being in accordance with the teaching of the apostles, but it's also carrying out the mission of the apostles. Because apostle means one who is sent. And the church is apostolic because it's sent out into the world. I really like the way that our ACNA catechism said this in question 99. Why is the church called apostolic? An apostle is one who is sent. The church is called apostolic because it holds the faith of the first apostles sent by Christ. In continuity with them, the church is likewise sent by Christ to proclaim the gospel and to make disciples throughout the whole world. So, sent out on the mission, the apostolic mission, with the teaching of the apostles. That's what apostolic means. Now, the Roman Catholic Church will hold that apostolicity includes relationship to the successors of the apostles as they see it. So, the Bishop of Rome and all the other bishops that are part of the Roman Catholic Church. So they say to be apostolic, you need to be part of this apostolic body. We Anglicans also hold to the apostolic succession of our bishops, but we would say that the apostolicity of our bishops is only valid if the bishops hold to the apostolic teaching. So if you go read the Jerusalem Declaration, which kind of birthed the ACNA in 2008. I'm going to butcher the quote right now, but one of the articles of the Jerusalem Declaration states that we renounce the authority of those bishops who have abandoned the apostolic faith. We cannot just say, and many could no longer just say, these are apostolic bishops, and we owe them our total allegiance. But if they have abandoned the faith once for all delivered to the saints, then we must abandon them. Actually, they have abandoned the church. We've stayed the church, was the argument of the ACNA. It was the same argument that the early Anglicans made, if you read John Jewell after the Reformation. He said that, no, the Church of England has not abandoned the church. Rome abandoned the church. Rome abandoned the apostolic teaching. We're trying to be faithful to this. So the apostolic succession of bishops is valid when it holds to the apostolic teaching and when it passes that down faithfully. So that's apostolic. And so one holy, Catholic, and apostolic, these four attributes of the church all depend on one another. So, for example, the oneness of the church depends on the church also being holy, Catholic, and apostolic. If someone has abandoned the apostolic teaching, then we can't say they're part of the one church. Okay, moving on. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. I want to note just a linguistic shift here. That so far we've been saying we believe, we believe, we believe. Now we say we acknowledge. Or another word, another translation is we confess. We confess or acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. So we believe in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We acknowledge that baptism is the way to be brought into his life through the forgiveness of our sins. We want to acknowledge and confess that this is the means which God has given for us to come into the forgiveness of sins and come into the triune life. So we're not upholding the work in itself as something we believe, but we believe in the God who, through this work, pours out grace. We acknowledge the work of God in bringing us into his life. We believe in one baptism. The creed uses the word one four times. If you look back at the whole creed, we believe in one God, one Lord Jesus Christ, one Holy Catholic Apostolic Church, and one baptism. And this is echoing Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, that where there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. So I think the creed was trying to reflect that language. And so when we say there's one baptism, that's drawn especially from Ephesians chapter 4 there. So there's no more than one baptism, just as much as there is no more than one God or one Lord Jesus Christ. And this was a point of controversy a bit in the church. In the second and third century, when the church was being persecuted, rebaptism had started to become a problem because you would have these people who would bend under persecution, or they would apostatize out of fear or for safety or protect their families. They would apostatize, and then they would come back into the church saying, I want to belong here again. And some people would say, well, you need to be rebaptized. So that became a thing in the second century. By the fourth century, where in Constantinople, the council, it wasn't as much of an issue, but I think it had become a prevailing teaching that no, there's only one baptism. And baptism in the triune name of God is valid, and that's just for us to live into it again and again and again. They also said, how can the baptism be valid if the minister apostatized, or if the minister wasn't holy? The early church taught from very early on that baptism is valid because not because of who the minister is, but because God is the one who's acting and making it valid. Our Anglican 39 articles reflect this as well, that the sacrament is not made effective by the holiness of the minister, but because by the nature of the sacrament, by the nature of God working it out. Which, you know, as a minister, I take some relief in. It takes the pressure off a bit. So praise God for that grace. But God's the one acting in baptism, right? And in the sacraments. If Christ is the one who baptizes, then there can ever only be one baptism, because there's only one source from which the grace of baptism flows. So there's one baptism because there's one Lord. And then our baptism is the source of the oneness of the church. There's a unity of our faith through baptism that's essential to who we are. And it says baptism is for the forgiveness of sins. This is what baptism is for, the creed is saying. This is reflecting Acts chapter 2, verse 38, where Peter, in his Pentecost sermon, says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So biblically, baptism has many effects and many purposes. It's initiation into the covenant people of God. It's being named as Christ's own. It's being joined to Christ in union with him and more. But the creed singles out forgiveness of sins as the central one, as the one most worth highlighting, because this is central to the gospel, the forgiveness of our sins. Forgiveness of sins is the foundation of our life in Christ. And baptism is the initiation into that forgiveness, into that life. And so when we have our sins washed away in baptism, my guess is that most of us have sinned again after our baptism. I'll be the first one to raise my hand for that. When we do sin again post-baptism, what we do is we turn back to the Lord in confession and repentance, turning back to that same grace of our baptism. It's not a new grace. It's something we've already received, something we come back to, something we can rest in that's already been done for us. We're received again as a child of God through our baptism. So baptism is a sign and a seal of the forgiveness of our sins. It's an effectual sign. The Anglican formularies talk about this as an effectual sign, a sign that brings into effect that which it signifies. So it's a symbol of the washing away of sin, but it brings into effect the washing away of sin. And then when it's joined with faith, received by faith, then that's effectual to forgive us of our sins. That's how Christ forgives us of our sins. So it needs to be received, right? Baptism needs to be lived into in order to be fruitful. And St. Augustine said that a baptism can be valid, but not fruitful. So I think maybe all of us know people who have been baptized, but who are not living into the Christian life. We're not living into their baptism. And it's not bearing fruit in their lives. And if they don't turn to the Lord, it won't bear fruit into eternity. But this is what we acknowledge and confess, that baptism is the means by which God has forgiven our sins and brought us into his life. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. No, just another linguistic shift here. We said we believe, then we said we acknowledge, now we say we look for. We're looking ahead, we're looking out for, we're hoping for. This is language of anticipation and expectation. Our eyes are open and looking for this future reality. This last line of the creed leaves us in expectation and hope, anticipating when the work of God will come to full fruition and consummation, and the Lord will make all things new. So because of all that we've just confessed and affirmed, we can have hope. And we can look for this glorious future we know is coming. So our hope is not just getting our souls into heaven, but getting our bodies, minds, and souls prepared for resurrection. Resurrection is our future. That's what we're looking for, that our bodies will be raised again with Christ, as he said. And probably this was put in the creed specifically to reject Gnosticism, the Gnostic idea of a separation of body and soul. And there might have still been some cultural pressures on this point, even in the 4th century. But ever since Christ was raised from the dead and the resurrection became a key point of the Christian faith, that's an idea that's gotten some pushback in a lot of corners. Paul in Acts 17 Mars Hill, he's preaching, and he said, and then it says, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some mocked him. But others said, we want to hear more about this. But the resurrection of the dead, the future resurrection, was the key point of future hope. And this is what we are looking for and hoping for, because we cannot separate our souls from our bodies. The Lord who created us never intended that, but he made us a soul-body unity. So he's going to raise our souls and bodies together into eternal life. A few scriptures that speak of this. Philippians 3, verse 21 says the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter. It says our bodies will put on immortality and then be imperishable and incorruptible. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says, we shall become like him, for we shall see him as he is. So our physical bodies will be raised, made new and transformed, and they're brought into life everlasting. So our eternal life with God will not just be with our souls, but with our bodies. It'll be a physical eternity we get to experience. And so some of us right now that have aches and pains and all sorts of maladies may not be looking forward to a physical eternity, but it's with our resurrected bodies that we'll get to experience all the pleasures of life and our senses, everything good that God ever intended our bodies to be. Bodily resurrection is the central hope of Christianity in our future. So without the resurrection of the body, everything falls apart like a house of cards. There's no Christianity. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 13 and 14, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, your faith is in vain. So because Christ has been raised, we have this future hope of resurrection, and our bodies will be transformed to be like his glorious body. Ortiz and Keating say, Christ's own resurrection provides a vision for what our resurrection will look like. A life that conquers death, a life that has definitively entered into the life of the triune God. So this is because of the one who said, I am the resurrection and the life in John chapter 11. And we will know the resurrection of our bodies when we're united by faith to the one who is resurrection and life itself. So in that resurrection, we will enter into the life of the world to come. That the whole world will be made new in Christ. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. No more separation between heaven and earth, the physical and the spiritual, but we will all be one together with Christ. We're told heaven will come down to us and will be married to the earth. The vision of Revelation 21, where there's no more weeping, no more mourning, no more pain, no more death. God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And he says, behold, I am making all things new. So the world to come, the future eternity we will share with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, will be truly life. The quality and abundance of existence and joy and love that cannot exist apart from God. And will be with him forever and ever. And this world will never end. The world to come. No more mourning, no more crying. No more pain and suffering and death. When we enter into the joy of our Master, all of these light and momentary afflictions we go through today will be as nothing compared to the eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, 2 Corinthians 4 says. So this is the life of the world to come. This is what we are looking for in resurrected bodies. This is what's going to happen when Christ comes again in glory to judge the living and the dead. Kind of turning us back to the end of that second article of the Creed. When he comes to judge the living and the dead, we shall enter with him into his kingdom that shall never end. So I want to just end on the last word of the Creed. Not to be overlooked is an amen. The Creed ends like the Bible ends. The Bible ends in Revelation 22 with an amen. Amen is that word that means truly, truly, or so be it. We say it at the end of our prayers because we're agreeing with it. We're saying, wrap this all up and give it to Jesus. So when we end this creed with amen, we're saying, let it be so for us and for the world. The last word, amen, affirms the first word, we believe. We believe in all of these things. Let it be so in us. Let it be so in me. Let me give my life to these truths, for the faith that's been handed down to us, to this God who has revealed himself as a Trinity, to this church and the Christian life that's partaking in the divine nature. I'm going to stake all of my life on this. Amen. Let it be so in me. Let me commit myself to the truth of this creed and entrust myself to the one who's revealed it to us. So amen is a way of binding ourselves to this and saying, I'm staking my life on this. This ancient creed brings us into the truths of eternity, the salvation that Jesus wrought in history and anticipates the future glory we will share in. And so to all these things that we've confessed, that we've talked about over the last 6 weeks, we bring our present lives, we bring ourselves, and we add our amen. Say, this is for us. This is what I want to give my life to. So I want to end just with this ancient hymn of St. Patrick's Breastplate that's been put to tune in a lot of different ways. But I love how he says this: I bind unto myself today the strong name of the Trinity, by invocation of the same, the three in one and one in three, by whom all nature hath creation, eternal Father, Spirit, Word, praise to the Lord of my salvation. Salvation is of Christ the Lord. So to say amen is to bind this truth unto ourselves and to bind ourselves to this truth. We believe in all that God is as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We yield ourselves to this truth and we look forward to the time when we are joined fully to the life of the triune God forever and ever. Amen. All right. Thoughts, questions, concerns.
Corrections.
Corrections, yeah. You can correct an interpretation of the Nicene Creed. So, any thoughts on what we talked about or to wrap us up looking over the whole creed? Maybe start with thoughts tonight with this final section. And then we can wrap up with overview thoughts.
Talk a little about why we believe in the church.
Yeah.
I thought you'd say something along the line that the church is more than just what we see.
Yeah.
The spiritual presence involved in the church that's beyond, you know, our human nature.
Yeah. So John asked about belief in the church, and we believe in the church beyond what we can see in front of us and beyond the visible reality. Yeah, maybe I didn't say it in those words, but especially talking about these as essential marks of the church, essential attributes beyond the sociological realities. So what we see around us is the sociological realities of the church. We're broken. We're messed up. We argue all the time, and we can't figure out how to get along. But the invisible reality, the spiritual reality, is that, yes, we are one in Christ. Does that help? Is that respond to that one?
When I think about believing, when I say the creed, I say believe in the church, I think about, despite everything, I believe, you know, that the church is far beyond what we see, that it's what God is calling us to do.
Yeah.
Or strive to continue to build that up.
Yep. Yep. So yeah, we want to be able to understand the church as something far beyond what we can see. The mystical body of Christ, the invisible reality of the universal church.
We often say that, you know, the church is more than just the building, it's the people inside. It's like even more than that.
Yes, absolutely. More than just the people we see in front of us. Yeah. And, you know, St. Andrew's is, you know, the perfect church that models what it means to be church really well. But not every church does that. And even so, it's bigger than us. It's bigger than who we are. Yeah,
I
thanks, John.
You know, we live in a time when it's easy to dismiss organized church or whatever, however you want to say it. The gathered presence of the church. A lot of people are deconstructing their faith. Given up on, maybe they would say institutional church. Christianity.
Yeah.
But I think we have to, as you said, look at the mystical past, present, future, you know, realities of the church as well, you know.
Yep. And the local church is where the mystical reality of the church is lived out, right? You can't do this on your own. And yeah, a lot of people have given up on the institutional church. But I think to say that we believe in this church, we believe in that God has brought this about and is using the church as his mission in the world, his body in the world. And yeah, we have to do it together. We have to do it with other people. So I think the local church is the representation of the invisible church. And it has to be represented in the world. And so yeah, we can grumble about institutionalism. We can grumble about denominations. But this is the only way that God has us living out the church, what it means to be the church in the world.
Yeah. And I think, you know, I personally struggle against that at times, you know. I've had a broad church experience in my life that ranges from one extreme to the other, and so I appreciate, you know, a lot of things from different streams, and I've been driven bonkers by those same streams, you know. I mean, you know, different things, and so I think you know, for me personally, I'm challenged how much the Lord loves the church, and I don't love the church. The way he loves the church.
Yeah.
And I do believe that Christ is coming back for a bride that's equal to him in glory and beauty. And so sometimes I just see, as John was saying, I just see what's before me rather than seeing what's not before me.
Yeah.
It's easy to see that and think, gosh, the church is in a mess. You know?
Yep. Yep. And like you and I always say, God doesn't have a plan B for the world other than the church. Any other thoughts, questions, corrections? Yeah, John.
I guess one other question. How much confusion do you see with people about the bodily resurrection or, you know, lack of understanding of that? I know took a long time. I was saying the creed every week. It's like, what does it do with bodily resurrection?
Yeah.
How does this work?
Yeah, so I think culturally, in American Christianity, we've kind of lost the emphasis on bodily resurrection, and we've kind of leaned into that Gnosticism or Platonic thought of separation of body and soul, right? Where the body's bad and the soul is good. And I think we've fallen susceptible to that in a broad cultural sense. And I think Christians haven't done a great job of teaching what Scripture teaches about resurrection. And we haven't stood firm on that super well. So, yeah, I know for me, I think it was in my 20s at some point when I started to realize, oh yeah, this is a big deal actually, to say we have a bodily resurrection. You know, you read 1 Corinthians 15 and how it talks about the resurrection of the body. And Paul says, without this, our faith is in vain. We've got nothing. We've got no hope if there's no bodily resurrection. So I think it's something Christians need to continue to emphasize. Because all around us, there's cultural pushback, there's prevailing notions of a body and soul duality or separation. That's just not what Scripture teaches. So even in a lot of churches, you'll find that notion.
And then how about the difference between, you know, the eternal body versus the earthly body?
Yeah, so Paul talks about how our bodies will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and we'll be the perishable will put on the imperishable. So
we tend to think about the body with the aches and pains and the things we don't like about ourselves right now and all that kind of stuff.
Yep, all that will be done away with. All the warts and scars and aches and pains will be done away with in a transformed body. So we don't. It's hard to grasp a picture of what that's like. Paul kind of gives images of analogies, perishable putting on imperishable, but you know, we can know what we're not, what we will not be, right, is in aching and paining and suffering. There will be no more of that. But hard to get a good picture of what it will look like. Will we be able to fly? Maybe. Teleport? Maybe. Pass through walls? Jesus did that. All right. Anything else? Any thoughts, overview of our time together these last 6 weeks? And how it's been? What's next? I'm going to take a little bit of a break, but yeah, we'll figure it out. We'll figure it out.
Well, for me, it's been awesome.
Yeah. Yeah, praise God. Praise God. I've
but
certainly
in that light,
yes, all right.
Emphasize getting to heaven, we forget.
Yeah. Yeah, this whole
I'm not saying that the other reason is important, but that just takes me.
Yeah. And this whole Christianity business is not about just getting to heaven, but it's about, because of what Christ has done, heaven's coming to us. And eternity actually starts now. At our baptism, we're brought into the triune life. We're partakers of the divine nature in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So eternity is actually starting now in us. It's not just, not just a ticket to heaven someday. High in the sky by and by. But that's a great word, Pat. Any others? Closing thoughts? Okay. Well, I'm wondering if maybe we can stand together. And I gave you a little sheet of the Nicene Creed. I'm wondering if we could stand and finish our time together by affirming our faith this way. I'm sorry for all the aches and pains making you stand. I can only promise they'll go away someday. Let's affirm our faith. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is visible and invisible. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made man. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Amen. Thanks, everybody.
Thank you.